Tov. Okay, so first of all, Shalom Aleichem, everyone. I know coming out in the middle of the week is always a challenge. Everyone had a long day, and tomorrow is another long day. But it's nice to be able to come together in the middle of the week, sort of take a break from the flow and the rushing tide of life, which sometimes is a pleasant tide, you know, the type that you like to put your feet in. Sometimes could be a roaring tidal wave that sometimes you wish you could get your head out of. But definitely life is always something that goes by, and to once in a while get together and to talk and to learn Torah in a way of talking soul to soul in the middle of a week. I mean, Shabbos, it's a little easier. During the week, it's more difficult, but sometimes that makes it even more special. Now, you know that Bechlau, when it comes to learning Torah, so there are different ways of learning Torah. And one of the most important ways, if not the most important way, it's definitely one of the most important ways, is when we're able to say, when we daven at Maariv, when we say at night, Kihem Chayenu, that we say about Torah, Kihem Chayenu, that Torah is our life, Torah's Chayim. So what does it mean, Kihem Chayenu, that Torah is our life? I mean, none of us at this table sit and learn in Kollel 12 hours a day. And though we definitely would like to say that we'd all give our lives for the Torah, we believe in the Torah, that it's worth more than life, but to say that Torah is our life implies that our life is permeated by Torah. And so one of the most, if not the most important way to learn Torah is in such a way where Torah speaks to how we live our life and impacts the way we live our life. Because it's not necessarily, you know, there's a famous story from the Rogatchover, the holy Rogatchover Gaon, the great genius of Rogatchov, that somebody came and he wouldn't give out smicha to almost anyone. He didn't give out smicha, the Rogatchover. But one smart aleck came to the Rogatchover and he said to the Rogatchover that, give me smicha, I learned the entire Shas. I studied the entire Talmud. So Rogatchover said to him, and what did the Talmud, what did the Shas teach you? You could have studied the entire Talmud. The Shaila is, what did the Shas teach you? Okay, you studied the whole thing, but what did it actually teach you? So, and sometimes when it comes to Torah, it's not necessarily quantitative of how much one learns for it to become a Torah's Chaim, the Torah of life. It could be one idea. It could be one idea. You know, the Sfarim say that for a mikveh to be kosher, so we all know you need 40 sa'a, right? But the truth is, the Rogatchover himself points out, that really for a mikveh to make a person pure, one drop is enough. Because all the Torah says is that you need mayim shekol gufa oila ben. You just need enough water for your whole body to be able to be covered. So theoretically, if scientists could take one drop of water, the Rogatchover said, if you could take one drop of water and spread it out thin enough to cover your entire body at once, that's tahor, you're pure. Chazal, the sages, said 40 sa, because that's how much you need for to really lemaisa to cover a body, right? But one drop, if you could put your whole being into it, that's enough to make a person tahor. So therefore, when it comes to learning Torah, sometimes we learn a lot of ideas. And you've learned whatever, as I said, during the raging course of the week, a lot of ideas go in, go out, and especially in today's day and age, you get a tweet here, and you get a text here, and there, our heads are like superhighways, right? And the real challenge is to find one drop that you could really go into, that you could really submerge yourself. And what I want to learn together tonight, during the week, in the middle of the raging course of the week, is an idea that at least for me completely changed my life. I learned this idea the first time, I think about 12, 13 years ago. And every year this Parsha Shmos, I think about it, but I usually think about it during the year also, during the rest of the year. And I get there that it's helped me, you know, through a lot of difficult situations. This past week, on a personal level, was a difficult week for me, very difficult. And I thought about this idea a lot this past week, these past few days. And it's the type of idea that if we manage to explain well, and we manage to learn together well, and really understand what the idea is over here, it's a life changer. It's an idea of Torah that's a real Torah's Chaim. It's a real idea from Torah that teaches how to live a life, have a perspective on life, a real different type of way, perspective on life and perspective on God and the way we relate to God. So look at the sheet that I gave you. So first let's start the side that says in the top Shmos. the side of the sheet that says in the top Shmos, that's a quote from this week's parsha, Shmos Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel, we're starting with. Everyone see it? The side of the sheet that has that says Shmos on the top. Everyone have it? I know it's a little bit. It's not the one with the black marks on it. Okay, on the top it says Shmos. Page says 26, 27. Everyone have it? Okay, so we're reading from this week's parsha. So you all remember the episode of the burning bush. And you have to understand, you know, when it comes to, as we said, learning ideas from Torah. So sometimes there are some things in Torah that are harder to learn from. There are some things, and there are some aspects of Torah that are more difficult to see the relevance. I remember when I was a kid, I was learning in Haftar. You know, I was 14, 15, and we were learning Gemara, and like Shoshanagich Sapara, Akskor Mikau, and all that kept flashing in my brain with these big red neon lights. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares? Because there are some aspects of Torah that you really have to train yourself in. It's like an acquired taste, like caviar or expensive wine, right? But there are some parts of Torah that are obviously relevant to us. And this episode, this week's parsha, is one of them. Because it's about Jews being enslaved. There's probably no other parsha in the entire five books of Moses that has as much suffering as this week's parsha. The suffering of exile. Next week already the redemption begins. So this week there's probably the only parsha where we mamish see what it's like to be a person in this world that suffers. And the episode of the burning bush is essentially God sending Moshe to speak to suffering people throughout generations. Hashem is sending Moshe with a message that's supposed to be a message to anyone in any slave pit, to anyone that's enslaved, that's being beaten, that's being tortured, whether by an Egyptian with a whip or your boss in some office building on 59th Street. Whatever your taskmaster might look like, right? Whatever you're suffering, whatever you're having to go through. This week, Hashem is sending Moshe at the burning bush, go speak to my children that are going to suffer, that are suffering. So let's look at verse 13. Moshe said to Elohim, so Hashem is sending Moshe to go tell the Jewish people that your time of redemption is at hand, right? So Hashem says, go tell the people that I'm redeeming them. So Moshe says to Hashem, Moses says that all the sufferers throughout generations are going to have a question. They're going to be bothered by something, right? Imagine you're enslaved, you're suffering. We all know what it means to suffer. You're having one of these episodes where it's really difficult in life, and somebody comes and gives you whispers in your ear, a whisper of salvation, right? I'm sure you've all had that thing that, you know, whatever's really been bothering you for however long, something's mamish bothering you. It's tearing your heart. It's making you lose sleep. It's making you feel the butterflies in your stomach. And all of a sudden, somebody calls you and says, your salvation is at hand. This is what's going to happen that's going to fix everything. What's the first thing you're going to ask them? So Moshe says, this is what the Jews are going to ask. They're in a concentration camp. They're in a slave pit. I'm coming to say you're about to be redeemed. So here's going to be their question. Look at verse 13. Behold, when I come to the Bnei Yisrael and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, they will say to me, what is his name? So what shall I say to them? Really? That's what's going to bother Jewish people. What's his name? That's going to be the first question you're going to ask. You're going to give me the $1 million that I need to be able to pay off all my debts? What's your name? Who cares? I remember when I learned about the Holocaust when I was a little kid, when I first learned about it, my grandmother survived Auschwitz, and I remember I said to her, Bobby, who liberated you? The Russians, the Americans, she says, I don't know. She had no idea. She didn't know. She got liberated. She's going to start asking, what's your name? So the first thing we have to understand is, what's this question, what's his name? That's what we're worried about, what's his name? That's what the Jews are going to ask, what's his name? But then Hashem's response is even more difficult. Look inside. Elohim said to Moshe, so Hashem responds, this is the name you should, this is my name, this is what you should tell them. My name is Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Now you see, they write it out in English. Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. That's my name. Let's read further. And he said, and God said, this is what you must say to the Bnei Yisrael, Ehyeh sent me to you. So first of all, you know, this name is not written anywhere else in the entire Bible. This is the only place where this name is written. Now again, think what that means for a second. We're saying that this is the only parsha, this is the only place in Chumash where you have the Jewish people suffering. Because next week, you know, the frogs start coming. starts getting fun. Well, not fun for the Egyptians, but fun for us, right? Frogs start coming, the lice, the hail, all the cool things that the kids get to act out at the Seder, right? And then, like, you know, springtime for Jews in the following parsha, right? You got my reference, right? And then all of a sudden the sea splits. It gets great afterwards. Everything's awesome. This is the parsha of the Jews suffering. And this is when God reveals. So you know what name you should tell them? My name is Eya Sha'eya. First of all, can anyone translate? What does that mean? Eya Sha'eya? What's the translation? I will be what I will be. I will be what I will be. Okay. Whatever that means.
As far as Popeye said. I am
what I am. Right, exactly, like Popeye, right? And then let's read further, verse 15. Before we get this. So that's what Hashem's response is. Tell them Eya Sha'eya. Tell them Eya sent me to you. Let's see Rashi. Rashi's obviously bothered. Rashi, whose commentary is all about understanding the simple meaning of the verses, right? Now you all understand Rashi, this is the rule. Everyone knows the rule of how to learn Rashi? You ever learn in any, I don't know your backgrounds, if you learned in school how to learn Rashi. Rashi is the simple meaning of the text, the Pshutei Shel Mikra, the simple reading of the text, which means Rashi is not a compilation of sages, of midrashic, you know, sources. Rashi is coming to explain to you how to learn Pshat. So here we have Moshe, for some reason, saying that this is what's going to bother the Jewish people. What's his name? What's God's name? And Hashem's response is this name. So let's see what Rashi says. Mean it. Says Rashi, mean it. I who shall be with them in this. You see where it's circled on the bottom left? Well, not the bottom, but like Rashi on the left. Meaning, this is what Rashi says. I who shall be with them in this suffering am the one who will be with them when they will be subjugated by other kingdoms. So what's Rashi saying? What does Eya Sha'eya mean? I'm with them in this suffering, and I'm the same one that will be with them when they'll be subjugated by other kingdoms. Now, does that make sense? Makes sense, right? Definitely makes sense. It's a nice explanation. And then Rashi continues. Whereupon Moshe said to him, Master of the universe, why should I mention other suffering? Is it sufficient that they know of the present suffering? I have to tell them that they're going to have other tsaras later on. And God said to him, you have spoken well. This is what you must say, etc. And say to them that I sent you them. Don't tell them. But Moshe said, I have to tell them about other suffering also. But Rashi's explaining, you know what this name means? I will be what I will be. Just as I was with them in this exile, I'm with them now, so I will be with them in other exiles. That's the name that Hashem reveals. Right? That's Rashi. Now, tell me. Rashi is pshat. Simple meaning of the verse, right? Not coming to say exegesis, not coming to say homiletical interpretations. Rashi is pshat. Is that pshat what the words means?
No.
No. What pshat what the words means? What's pshat of the words? What's the translation of the words?
I am what I am.
I am what I am. Mm-hmm. I will be what I will be. Right? That's pshat. Unless you say, well, what does that mean, I will be what I will be? So let's look how the Rambam learns this. On the bottom of the page, on this page over here towards the bottom, so you hear from the Guide for the Perplexed, Mor Nevuchim. This is Mor Nevuchim, this is chapter 63, which as you see is a chapter dedicated to the names of God. Right? This is Mor Nevuchim, Guide of the Perplexed of the Rambam, volume 1, chapter 63. Let's see how the Rambam explains this name of God. Now I want to just say, just hold your, I know this is getting a little textual, and some people get uncomfortable with too much texts. So, but it's worth it. Trust me. I'm not just doing this to bog everyone down. I know everyone's tired. But trust me, stay with me, because it's going to be worth it. Okay? So we saw how Rashi explained. Let's see how the Rambam explains. Look at the bottom left where the star is. You see it? Where it's underlined, then God taught. Everyone has it?
Mm-hmm.
Says the Rambam, then God taught Moses how to teach them and how to establish amongst them the belief in the existence of himself. So Hashem then teaches Moshe how to teach them and how to establish among them belief in the existence of him, of God. Namely, by saying, Eya Sha'eya. So Hashem is saying, explain to them this name, teach them this name, teach them how to believe in me. Teach them the secret of my existence. a name derived from the verb haya. So now the Rambam explains, and you know what the name means? What is this name? What does the Taka mean that Hashem is saying, teach them how to believe in me? You know what this name means? It's a name that's derived from the verb haya. What does the Hebrew word haya mean? In the sense of existing. For the verb haya denotes to be. And in Hebrew, now this for our philosophy fans here will be very disturbed by the following phrase. And in Hebrew, there is no difference made between the verbs to be and to exist. I don't know how, if any of you are into philosophy, but in philosophy, the difference between being and existence is a huge subject. Huge subject. From the scholastic philosophers, from Parmenides and on, it's a big thing, being in existence. And the Rambam sort of like pushes it away, the whole thing, because he says in Hebrew, there's no difference in Hebrew for being in existence. They're both havaya, haya. It's both the same root. To be, to exist is the same thing in Hebrew. Now, I don't have time to get in it, and I definitely don't want to get too philosophical, but what the Rambam is going to say, for all you Hegel and Heidegger fans, what the Rambam is going to say, what we're going to learn tonight, is absolutely fascinating, because really this is going to, you could put this with all the way the philosophers explain the difference of being in existence. In other words, the way that we're going to learn tonight, the secret about God, that the Rambam is saying that Hashem told Moshe how to teach the Jews, that secret about God has in it all the secrets of what it means to be and to exist. And all what the philosophers spoke about these differences, are inherent in this aspect of what God is. Look inside. The principal, so it says the Rambam very, very bekitzer, very terse now. The principal point in this phrase is that the same word which denotes existence is repeated as an attribute. Now why is that strange to say that existence is repeated as an attribute? Oh, exactly. When you say an attribute, right, usually an attribute means a particular type of existence, right? We have no conception of anything that doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. Anything we know about exists. We can't fathom non-existence.
It's the clothing, so to speak.
What, the attribute?
Yes.
Exactly. The attribute is the clothing, is the way existence manifests. We don't know what it means to exist without some kind of attribute. And the Rambam is saying that what God is saying is that existence is his attribute. What does that even mean? What do you mean existence is his attribute? So he continues. Let's skip the brackets, because then he has a little word about Arabic, which I don't know if all you Arabic fans, I'm sorry, but I don't really know too much Arabic. So let's skip the brackets. But now the Rambam gets even more grammatic. Which, I don't know about you, but I hate grammar. I remember when I was in Haftar, one of my rabbis was Rabbi Kirsch, and I've never been seeing Kirsch, so Zangezun from Farakway. He was a big Talmud of Reb Shlomo Freifeld. So when he taught us Chumash, he actually taught Shmos, he taught us this, he always used to say, skip the diktuk Rashis, skip the grammar Rashis. And to this day, I guess it got so ingrained that whenever I see a diktuk Rashi, I like it, you know, I read it quickly and I skip it. Like, I'm really not into grammar. So, not that I don't like literature, but it's sort of like, you know, in Dead Poet Society when he rips up all the rules of grammar. Remember that scene? Anyway, so let's go to the last line. The first noun, a little grammar. The first noun which is to be described is Eya. That's the noun. The second, by which the first described, is likewise Eya. The identical word, as if to show, now this is a brain twister, as if to show that the object which is to be described and the attribute by which it is described are in this case necessarily identical. That's not so bad, right? The object which is supposed to be described and the adjective or the attribute by which it is to be described are identical, right? Usually you have an ad, you say a cute baby, a ugly bear, a red tomato, right? So you have an object, and you have a description, right? An object and an attribute that you're describing it by. Here we're saying that the object being described and the way it's being described is the same. Eye, asher eye. In other words, the one that is, that is.
Is this like saying a sunny sun?
Cast the water. Huh?
Is it like essentially saying it's like he was describing the sun and you would say it's a sunny sun?
I think it's like saying sunny is always sunny.
Well, you know, you remind me, one of the weirdest things is, you know how like when you eat fish and it tastes too fishy, it's gross? Mm-hmm. Which is really weird, right? Yeah. Well, this tastes so fishy. I don't know. I never saw a stand-up comedian say anything about that, but they should. Ooh, this tastes so fishy. Itty, you're eating salmon. Of course it tastes fishy. But the truth is, that's true. A fishy fish is not, you don't want it to taste too fishy, right? And I guess a sunny sun is when it's too sunny, right? So is that the same thing? So I'm not sure. I'll tell you why. Because over there, when you say the fish tastes fishy or the sun is too sunny, fishy and sunny are already descriptive. Uh-huh. They're describing that the fish tastes too fishy. You like the fish to taste garlicky or tomatoey, right? You like the sun to be, you know...
Sunning.
What?
Sunning.
Sunning.
It's like the sun that suns.
The sun that suns, but not too sunny.
Exactly. It's the sun
right.
that suns.
Right. Hey, guys.
Sorry
with these guys came from Manhattan. They're allowed to be late. What's that?
It's like a literary onomatopoeia.
Onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it does, right?
It is what it does.
Right.
In other words,
drip drop
is the sound and it is the
or drip drop,
action.
Right. Right. So
bakbuk, 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 bakbuk.
Right. Well, that only works in Hebrew, but well, I guess they all do. But right. Yeah, that's true. So but over there in these cases, so all these things, so again, if you're saying the sun is too sunny, or the fish tastes too fishy, so you are you're adding something in the attribute that's not inherent in the noun. Right? That's what you mean when you say it tastes too fishy. You're adding something. The attribute here is not inherent in the noun. Right? But if you say an existing existence, his existence is also existency. Right? If you say fishy fish or sunny sun, it would be an existency existence. Now, I might ask of you, what type of existence do you know that's not an existency existence? Anything that exists, exists. Now, this is, I mean, you can make jokes out of this class, right? But any existence exists, right? So whereas when you say a sunny sun, you're describing that, oh, it's the sun is really out, right? The sun has come out today, and it's a very sunny day, right? Or the fish, you by describing it as fishy fish, you want to give it back to the kitchen, and you want a different dish because this fish is too fishy. So you've said that the fish doesn't taste like an expensive fish that you paid for, it tastes like a fishy piece of fish. But when you say, Eyesher Eyeh, an existency existence, that doesn't make any sense. So the Rambam is saying that there's something about this name which is describing something about God, that his existence is different than everyone else's existence. What's that? So look inside. Here we go. You ready? Four lines from the top. I'll give it to Shani and David. You have a sheet? They got? Show them where we are. Okay. So we're four lines from the top. You see it? This is therefore, here we go, you ready? This is therefore the expression of the idea that God exists, but not in the ordinary sense of the term. He doesn't exist like this table exists or like we exist. Or in other words, he is the existing being, which is the existing being, that is to say, the being whose existence is absolute. In Hebrew, it's called Mechuyev HaMetzius. This concept, by the way, is from Aristotle. Aristotle differentiates between possible existence and absolute existence. That's where the Rambam's picking it up from, which I always love. When the Rambam uses Aristotle to explain the deepest secrets of Torah, which is that itself is a deep thing. But what does it mean, the difference between a possible existence and a absolute existence? What the Rambam is saying in these words, the existent being, which is the existing being, that is to say, the being whose existence is absolute, you know what that means? It means an existence that doesn't depend on something else for its type of existence. Any type of existence depends on something bringing about that way that you could exist. This is a red tablecloth. This red tablecloth exists. But it's a contingent existence. What's it contingent upon? If David will decide to pour Clorox all over his tablecloth, it won't be red anymore. It's contingent on a whole bunch of circumstances. Certain dyes went into it, right? It's contingent. It doesn't have to be red. Think of any type of existence you know that has to be like that. Any mode of existence is based on something bringing about that type of existence. You know why? Because any other thing that exists derives its existence from an external source. What Eya Sha'eya means, I am what I am, means that his existence is of his essence. The essence of what God is existence. Listen to that again. This is a tablecloth which happens to exist, right? But the essence of what it means to tablecloth, right? A tablecloth-ing tablecloth, existence is something that tablecloth has added to its existence. It's a tablecloth which exists. But its existence is not of its essence. Its essence is a tablecloth. I mean, I'm sorry, Davey and Shani walked in. They must think that they made it. I'm going to get it relevant. Don't worry. We're not here just tongue-twisting over here. But this, any other type of existence, there's something that brought about that it should exist like that. Right? God's existence is of his essence means that what he is existence. He is existence. He doesn't have a type of existence. If this tablecloth wouldn't be as a tablecloth, it wouldn't exist. It means that being a tablecloth is the only way it knows to exist. So it means existence and tablecloth-ness are two different things. God is existence. And that's what the Rambam means, that the object which is to be described and the attribute by which it's described are identical. I will be what I will be. Being really is being is being. My being is being. I don't be, I don't exist as tablecloth, as shirts, as chairs. Let's read inside a little more. The proof which he was to give, so the Rambam says that when God sent Moses to the Jews, the proof which he was to give consisted in demonstrating that there is a being of absolute existence that has never been and never will be without existence. This I will clearly prove. So the Rambam says that essentially what Moshe was being sent to the Jews to do was to explain the type of existence that God has. Right? The type of existence that God has. Now, that's clear what the Rambam's saying, more or less? Okay. Now we're going to explain it better, but now, at this point, when we learned Rashi and the Rambam, which one of these two is more pshat? Rashi's explanation, just I'm with them at this exile, I will be them in other exiles, or the Rambam's explanation?
Rambam.
The Rambam is explaining what the words mean. So Lubavitch Rebbe in a Sicha in 1983, and I wasn't there, but I've heard people that were there, when the Rebbe said what we're going to learn today, he was crying, he was sobbing. Sobbing tears with handkerchiefs. What we're about to learn tonight. The Rebbe explained, seemingly we have a rule that Rashi is pshat. And not the Rambam. Rashi's pshat. So if what the Rambam, what we just learned from the Rambam, is pshat and what the name means, why doesn't Rashi say it? Yeah? So the Rebbe said like this. Listen carefully. The Rebbe started crying and he said, Shtel zechfor, imagine, the Jews are in the slave pits. Now, you remember the first question? This is the question, but what was the question we asked before? That when Moshe is going to come to the Jews and say, your time of salvation is at hand, and the Jews are having their babies killed, thrown into the Nile, and they're being slaved. So what's going to be their first question? What's his name? Right? So the Rebbe started crying. They said, imagine the Jews are being enslaved. And Moshe comes and says, the words that Hashem said is, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. So the Rebbe cried and he says, you know what the Jews are asking? When they were asking, what's his name? You've all learned God has many names. We're going to speak more about it. God has many names. What does it mean that God has many names? Those are his different names. But why does he have many names? God doesn't have multiple personality attributes. Different ways he manifests, right? So when they're going to ask what his name, the Rebbe started crying and he said that the Jews are going to look at Moshe and say, God sent you to us. What's his name? Vasasard Gautas does. What kind of God is that? What kind of attributes does he have? Tausende jüdische Kinder hatten bei sich angekommen. Thousands of Jewish babies were murdered. What kind of God is that that sent you? That's what the Jews are asking. God all of a sudden came. He's redeeming me. Everything's going to be good now. Make it all better. Millions of people were murdered. So much suffering that we have to go through. Shalom Aleichem, God is here. And the Rebbe spoke almost cynically. He said, a simchat getrofen. It's mamash, a big simcha. God all of a sudden showed up. Nice of God to show up. Now he comes. After 6 million people were killed, now he liberates the camps. You know, the ones that were liberated, my grandfather, blessed him, used to say to me that the greatest miracle isn't that they survived the Nazis. It's that they believed in God afterwards. That's a much bigger miracle. And so that's what they're going to say. What's his name? What's his name? What kind of God is this? So Hashem responds, Eya Sher Eya. So Rashi doesn't bring the Rambam's explanation. You know why? Because if the Jewish people are crying and suffering, and they have such a question about God, so do you think, Rashi says to the Rambam, do you think God's response is going to be a philosophy lesson? In other words, we're asking that Rashi's l'chayra not pshat. Pshat is like the Rambam. But the Rebbe said, but Rashi is saying, when you learn pshat, the simple reading of a text, it's not just definition, it's also context. Context, right? Context sometimes is just as important and sometimes more important than what you say. And I've had this, unfortunately, I've learned this the hard time many times in life. You could write a text, you all know those funny texts, right? You could write a text and you have the best intentions, and the other person takes it the completely wrong way. You said something that you thought was the right thing to say and it blows up in your face like a bomb, right? Because unfortunately, context is very important. And you have to pick up that, learn that in life, right? So Rashi's saying, over here, in the context of the pasuk, so Hashem is sending Moshe to the Jews that are slaving away in a concentration camp of Egypt. And they're going to say, what kind of God is this? Where has he been until now? So Hashem says to Moshe, start giving them a philosophy lesson about Aristotle and predicates and subjects and verbs and nouns and start explaining to them about being in existence. What are you, crazy? Rashi says, no, over here in context, pshat is what God's response is. And you know what that response is? I'm with you when you suffer. God's response is, I can't tell you now why this has to happen, but what I do want to tell you, God says, is that whatever you're suffering, I'm feeling the same thing. I'm suffering too. We say, it says in Tehillim, in chapter 90 of Psalms, it's one of the most difficult, chapter 91, it's one of the most, in Yosha B'Seisa, one of the most difficult things to believe, but one of the most important, that King David says in chapter 91 of Psalms, in the name of God, Imay Anoichi Betzara, I am with them in the suffering. That Hashem suffers along with us. And that's what Rashi says Hashem is saying over here. And it might not be pshat translation of the words, but in context here, it makes no sense to say people that are suffering and schwitzing and being beaten and their kids are being murdered to start giving them a philosophy lesson. Here it makes only sense to say, like Rashi, that Hashem is saying, I'm with you. But now the question becomes, on the other hand, so that makes sense, right?
How is that a satisfying answer if the question is, you know, where have you been, not where are you now?
So Hashem, his answer is, I've been there with you. That's where I've been. I've suffered what you've suffered. Now, what might be bothering you is, how could God suffer what we suffer? It's a nice idea, it's a comforting thing, but how does that even make sense? So now it gets even more beautiful. So now we're going to learn, listen to this, that Rashi is saying to the Rambam. Rashi is saying, Reb Moshe, but today the Rambam's Yortzeit. Rashi is saying to the Rambam, Reb Moshe, How could you possibly think that here God is sending Moses, right? That's what if you remember the words we read in the God of the Perplexed. Then God taught Moses how to teach them, right? The Rambam is learning that God sent Moshe to give them this philosophy lesson. So Rashi's saying to the Rambam, Moshe, how could you think that Hashem would send to these Jews this philosophy lesson? Rashi's saying, obviously he's coming to tell them to their question, what's his name? Where's God been? Hashem is responding and saying, I've been there with you. That's what Rashi says back to the Rambam. But then the Rambam says back to Rashi, Reb Shlomo, I get what you're saying, but you're not getting what I'm saying. Because now let's get a step deeper and see that what the Rambam is saying, this philosophy lesson, is not just a philosophy lesson. This philosophy lesson that the Rambam is saying not only complements Rashi, not only is the ultimate answer to what the Jews are asking, but this is really the only way to understand what Rashi's saying. This philosophy lesson is not a philosophy lesson. This philosophy lesson is, as we began today, is a way to live life. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. This philosophy lesson that we read quickly, and I wouldn't explain that well, but this philosophy lesson about that beings exist, his existence is of his essence, that existence is what he is, that's not a philosophy lesson. That's a way to live life. That's a way to go through suffering. That's a way to eat dinner. That's a way to look at your family. It's a way to go through every single day of your life. So turn to the other side of the page. I want to show you something incredible. Anyone know how many names God has? Officially. There are a lot of nicknames.
72.
Well, there's a 72 letter name. And those names, by the way, are the Kabbalistic names and everything. But officially in Halacha, you know how many names there are that are not allowed to be erased? 7. You should have just said 7. You should have known there was 7, right? Yeah, 7 would have been a good guess. So the source of that is actually from this Gemara in Shavuos. So on this other side of the page, this is from Gemara Shavuos, as you see at the very top. Oh, I see your copy is cut out. I'm sorry. So this is what you're looking at. It's Masechus Shavuos Daf Lamed Hei Amud Aleph. I'm sorry, the top copy got cut out. It's Masechet Shavuot 35a. So look where it's circled. You see where there's a little weird-looking asterisks that I don't really know how to make, and it's circled about 3 lines from the bottom. You see it?
Campfire.
What? Maybe that's what I meant to do that. I meant to make it like a campfire. Yesh shemesh, you feel like you're in Isabella Friedman again. Yesh shemesh shenim chokim, v'yesh shemesh shenim chokim. There are names of God that could be erased, and there are names of God that cannot be erased. What's an example, before we even see, what's an example of God, of a name of God that could be erased?
Shalom.
Right? Shalom is the name of God that you're not allowed to say it in a bathroom. You can't say Shalom in a bathroom. You could always tell when you have a person that has not yet learned halacha when in a mikveh they go, oh, Shalom Aleichem. Yeah, you're not supposed to say Shalom in a mikveh in a bathroom. Yeah?
Shabbos.
So you should know, Shabbos is based in Kabbalah. It's like the B'nai Yisachar and Tzaddikim say you shouldn't say Shabbos in a bathroom, right? Which is why now from B'nai Brak they start making toilet paper that says, Mifal Shomer Shvi'i, right? A Shomer Seventh-day Adventist factory. I mean, I'm sure the B'nai Brak people don't, Seventh-day Adventists are. But that's essentially what they're writing over there, right? Because they don't want to write Shabbos. So that's according to Kabbalah, you're not supposed to say Shabbos. Another example, Avinu Shavah Shemayim. You could erase that, right? Because it's not an official, it's a nickname of God, but it's not a name that can be erased. There are 7 names the Gemara says that can't be erased. So look inside. Eilu hein Shemois She'einim Chokim. These are the names that cannot be erased. Kigoin, Kel, Elokecha, or the Bach makes it Eloka, Elokim, Elokechem. What's the next one that can't be erased? Eyasher Eya. Everyone sees that 2 lines from the bottom? Mm-hmm. Right? This week's Parsha, the only time in the entire Tanakh is this week's Parsha, but that Gemara says that's one of the 7 names, Eyasher Eya. Aleph Dalid, what's Aleph Dalid? Adoshem, right? That's Aleph Dalid, that's what the Gemara means there. The Yud He, meaning Yud Ke Vav Ke, Shin Dalid Yud, right? The name that's on the mezuzah, Shaddai. And the last one, Tzva'os. Hare Elu Einim Chokim. These are the holy names of God that cannot be erased. So, Eya Sher Eya, the name that we're learning, the Gemara says, is one of the seven holy names of God that cannot be erased. Even though it only appears this one time in Tanakh. Okay? Now, you ready to get your socks knocked off? Try to hold them on. But look at the bottom of this page. What are we looking at the bottom of this page? What are we looking at?
Rambam.
Rambam. Mada. Yeah? This is the book of the Rambam. So let's read the Rambam. This is, as you see, the foundation, the fundamentals of Torah, chapter 6, Perek Shishi, Halacha Aleph. I'm going to read it in Hebrew. Follow with me. Halacha Aleph. Kol ha-ma'abed shemina shemot ha-kdoshim ha-tehorim. Anyone that destroys, erases, one of God's shemos ha-kdoshim ha-tehorim, holy and pure names, shenikr bem ha-kadosh baruch hu, loikim in ha-Torah. What does that mean? You're liable lashes. Anyone that erases one of God's, look at the words the Rambam uses, Shemus HaKadoshim HaTahorim, one of God's holy pure names, if you erase one of them, you're liable lashes. Now, skip to Halacha Bet. Now listen carefully. Vishiva Shemusheim, there are seven names that God has. Everyone with me? HaShema Nichtav Yudkei Vavkei, Vushema Mefayrish. That's the main name of Hashem. O anichtav alav dalad nun yud, vekel, eloka, elokim, elokai, shin dalad yud, tzvois, kol amoichik, anyone that erases, afilo eis achas, even one letter, mishiv elu loike. What's wrong with this picture? No eye asher eye. Do you see that? Rambam doesn't list that name. One of the Shemus HaKadoshim HaTorim, it's in the Gemara, and there are, it's in the Gemara. Now we know, what?
This is a philosophy, it's not a name.
But the problem is that the Rambam can't argue as much as the Rambam would like to be a philosopher. It's a Gemara. Anyone know the rules of learning? The Rambam is not allowed to argue on a Gemara. Now, so the first, that all the Mefarshim asked this, that the Rambam, you know, there's a phrase in Yiddish, macht sich nicht wissendig. Like he pretends he doesn't know what's going on. The Rambam Pasha doesn't even mention the name Eya Sher Eya at all when it comes to the holy names of Hashem. So the Mefarshim asked this question. So there are Mefarshim that say the only answer that there could possibly be, seemingly, what's the answer when you have like this in the Gemara?
Different
Girsa. Different Girsa. That's like the, what do you call it when they say Machina, Ex Machina? What you talking about? Huh?
Yeah.
Ex machina, right? When all of a sudden, like in the Monty Python, when the spaceship comes and saves them at the end of the Holy Grail, right? When you have like something that
miraculous.
A miracle, like it's the save that's going to like make everything better without any logic, right? So that's when it comes to learning, when like Avraham, like this, the easiest thing is not, it's just a different girsa. He had a different version of the Gemara, he must have had a different version of the Gemara, you're going to have to say that. But the Rebbe says a much deeper answer, an absolutely fascinating answer. The Rebbe says it could be that there were different girsas, but there's something over here that what the Rambam is saying, which is why the Rambam doesn't want to write the name Eya Sher Eya. And that is, the Rebbe says, listen carefully, because the Rambam here is listing God's holy names. Look at the first line again. Shem min Hashemus HaKadoshim HaTorim, Hashem's holy, pure names. He's listing God's holy names. And the Rebbe explains that this name of God, the way the Rambam is explaining the name is not a holy name of God. It's beyond being able to be called holy. Because it's a name that refers to the essence of God, not His holiness. What does that mean? The whole concept of holy and profane, kodesh and chol, is a construct within the reality of creation. The whole construct of holy means like upper, spiritual, as opposed to lower, physical. That's within, when God creates, there are holy worlds, spiritual worlds, and lower physical worlds. God, just like you know God is not physical, God's not spiritual. If I were to ask you, what's God? We always say God is the Holy One, blessed be He. What's God? There's a story, they say, there was a mashpia in Eretz Yisrael, Zalman Moshe, Yitzchaki. He was a teacher of Hasidus that was very... he used to pray every day, he would daven every day for 6 hours. And he wasn't blessed with much patience. And he was very in your face about things. Like he would be very, you know, like rough, the way he would explain things. And there was another Jew that lived in Tel Aviv, his name was Moshe Gurari, who was a big maskil. He was very intellectual. And so one time Reb Zalman Moshe went over to Moshe Gurari and said to him, "Vos is God, what's God?" So Moshe Gurari opened his mouth to try to explain, and Zalman Moshe slapped him. He said, "If you opened your mouth, das is shein ish God. If you open your mind, that's not God. So if I say to you, what's God? What do you mean, what's God? I don't know, what's God? But one thing we know, He's not any type of existence. And that includes spiritual existence. Just like He's not physical, He's not spiritual. Just like He's not lower, He's not upper. Just like He's not profane, He's not holy, His essence. And therefore, He is existence, which means He is everything. If you look at God as being spiritual and holy, a holy spiritual God can't feel the pain of a whip on the back. A holy spiritual God can't feel the pain of a person suffering. A holy spiritual God can't feel the pain of humiliation and poverty and hunger, because He's holy and spiritual and separate and above and ethereal. He's not profane and He's not holy. He is existence, and therefore He is everything, because He's nothing. For you Hegel fans, in the beginning of Science and Logic, Hegel says that no thing and existence are the same thing. Existence and nothing are the same thing. Real nothingness, that's why the Kabbalists call God Ayin, nothingness. Ayin, nothingness, means that He doesn't have a type of existence. The other seven names of God, listen carefully, the other holy names of God, means as God is manifesting in different attributes. Remember our friend the tablecloth and the sunny sun and the fishy fish? Those of you that know about the 10 spheres, the names correspond to the spheres, right? The names means ways that God manifests, attributes. And God, when He manifests as Kel, Yudke Vavke, Shin Dalet Yud, these are holy divine manifestations that are completely separate from our realm. But the existence is of His essence means the very essence of God that doesn't have an attribute. Because you know what the only attribute He is? What's the only attribute He has? Existence. Existence is existence. And because He doesn't have an attribute, therefore He could feel physical pain too. And so the Rambam is saying back to Rashi, Reb Shlomo, you're not getting what I'm saying. I know the context that the Jewish people were suffering so much. I get it. But that's what Hashem is saying to Moshe. Go tell them, Eya Sher Eya. The way the Rambam learns, go tell them that I existence is of my essence, which means I don't have a specific type of existence. I don't have a specific way that I manifest. And therefore, I could feel the physical pain that mortals feel. I could feel that same pain that they're feeling. That's what the Rambam is saying. And therefore you understand what that means to us. We all know, there's a famous Uncle Moshe song that everyone knows. Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. Up, up, down, down, right, left, all around, Hashem is to be found. It's Beferish Uncle Moshe. Right? Now, but if I ask you, what does it really mean that God is everywhere? What does it mean that God is everywhere? He's omnipresent. Really, according to the teachings of Hasidus, God is not omnipresent. God is not everywhere. When you go a little deeper. Because if I were to ask you, the Malach Michal, angels. Where are angels? Anyone say before you go to sleep that beautiful Shlomo Kalbach song? Mimini Michal, right? Michal's to my right, Gavril's to my left. If Michal's to my right, then how come you, when you go to sleep, maybe you're facing a different way? How is he also on your right? How's Gavril on my left and your left also? We're facing opposite directions. What's the answer? The answer is because obviously this doesn't mean spatially, in space. Angels are everywhere. Where's the Malach Michal? Everywhere. Because they're not within the confines of time and space. Right? Angels are not within space. Souls are not within space. So then what's the big yichus of God? God is everywhere. So are angels. So is anything spiritual. Anything spiritual is everywhere. Hashem is an omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Hashem is everywhere because He is everything. Existence is Him. Existence of His essence. Everything else partakes of existence. It's a tablecloth that exists. So now, the part of this tablecloth that exists, that's God. The part of this tablecloth, the aspect of this, that this tablecloth exists, or that this cup exists, right? This is a cup and this is a tablecloth, but the one thing they have in common is they both exist, right? That's God. The existence is Eyash Arya, that's God. That's what it means that He's everywhere. That He's everything. That's what it means Hashem's essence. And therefore, that's the idea that we have to know. That's what I said in the beginning. You could go into this idea like a drop in a mikveh, right? This idea means to meditate and to contemplate this truth that because it's not that we don't understand what God is. You know why we don't understand what God is? Because He's not an is. I don't want to quote Clinton, but whatever, you know what I mean, right? He doesn't is. He doesn't have isness. He doesn't is. We don't understand what He is because He's not anything other than existence, than being. But that means that where do you need to go to find God? What do you need to do to find God? Nothing, everywhere. He is everything. And now, remind me your name?
Nathan.
This is the explanation of when they were asking, when the Jews were asking, where has God been? That's like saying, where's existence been? What do you mean, where's existence been? That you are existence. That's what God is. And because He's so removed from definition, therefore He's everything. Because He's negated from parameters, He doesn't have a parameter. He can't be called holy. There are levels of His light, spheres, kel, shaddai, tzvaos. Those are levels of His light, of His manifestations that are holy. But God is negated from parameters. He doesn't have parameters. And therefore, He's everything. And can feel what we feel. And does feel what we feel. Ime anoichi b'tzara, I'm with Him in the pain, doesn't just mean, you know the thing about the footsteps, the two footsteps in the sand? So the reason that that's only a Christian concept is because in the Jewish concept, you don't need footsteps in the sand. Because your footsteps are God's footsteps.
Well, what are the footsteps in the sand?
Oh. Okay, thank you for pointing out. There might be some other people that were embarrassed to say it. So there's a famous thing that they have where a man sees a movie playing of his entire life. And he sees that as he's walking along the beach, there are two sets of footsteps in the sand. His and God's. Which already shows you why it's still Christian, but whatever. There are two sets of footsteps in the sand. And then as he's seeing the dream, he sees that the most difficult times of his life, there's only one set of footsteps. And he turns to God and says, God, I don't understand. How could it be that at the most difficult times of my life, when I needed you the most, you were gone? So God responded, you don't understand. Well, you see only one set of footsteps. I was carrying you. Which is an absolutely beautiful idea. But the way the Rambam is saying, the way Chassidus says, is that the whole time it's only one set of footsteps. Because it's all Him. Eino Mavado, it's all Him. It's not just that He's carrying you, that there's something else that's carrying you. His whole being is you. The fact that you exist is, the part of you that exists is Him. Eya Sher Eya. I want to read with you a poem, if we can. Please pass this out. So, one of the great poets that my wife introduced me to, actually on our first date, it was was actually in the Strand, and I actually never heard of Rilke, Rainer Maria Rilke. I never heard of him. I sort of like more old-fashioned poets, the ones that still rhyme. So you know, I'm a little old-fashioned type, but he is. But it's very beautiful and powerful, his poetry. And when I saw this one actually saw. Aviva Zornberg quoted this in last week's Parsha. And it really touched me very much, and I think that this connects very much with what the Rebbe said and what we're learning. Look, so this is, Rilke wrote this book, The Sonnets to Orpheus, to a little girl that was sick. It's, will transformation, oh, to be inspired for the flame in which a thing disappears and bursts into something else. The spirit of recreation, which masters this earthly form, loves most the pivoting point where you are no longer yourself. I'm going to read that again. I already read it 17 times, but for you, you need to read it at least a few times. Will transformation, oh, be inspired for the flame in which a thing disappears and bursts into something else. The spirit of recreation which masters this earthly form loves most the pivoting point where you are no longer yourself. What tightens into survival is already inert, means is already like without life. What tightens into survival, once you become tight, is already inert. How safe is it really in its inconspicuous gray? From far off, a far greater hardness warns what is hard, and the absent hammer is lifted high. Anything that's tightened, that's hard, there's a greater hardness that already the absent hammer is going to threatens to beat you up. He who pours himself out like a stream is acknowledged at last by knowledge, and she leads him enchanted through the harmonious country that finishes off with starting and ending begins. Anyone want to tell me what they think this poem is about? Let's read it one more time. Will transformation, oh, be inspired for the flame in which a thing disappears and bursts into something else? The spirit of recreation which masters this earthly form loves most the pivoting point where you are no longer yourself. What tightens into survival is already inert. How safe is it really in its inconspicuous gray? From far off, a far greater hardness warns what is hard, and the absent hammer is lifted high. He who pours himself out like a stream is acknowledged at last by knowledge, and she leads him enchanted through the harmonious country that finishes often with starting and ending begins. What do you think?
To be mevater.
To be mevater what?
Your will.
Your will? Okay, mevata your will for sure, but I think there's something even deeper than your will. All of you, right?
Right, because you are it.
Yeah. In other words, being fluid. The point that we learned from the Rambam is, you know what God is? He's everything because he doesn't have a particular definition. Imagine if we could live our life that way. If we could live a life a way that we accept our own lack of consistency, accept our own humanity, accept our ability to be able to fail, accept our ability to recreate ourselves, and to live life in such a way, to emulate God in that way, to know that truth doesn't lie in one mode of being. Truth lies in being able to be part of and tap into this spirit of recreation which masters this earthly form. The spirit of recreation is God. That's the spirit of creation that loves most the pivoting point which you are no longer yourself. You know, that's why, I don't know if it ever happened to you when you're like, you know when like you're supposed to be sad and all of a sudden you feel happy? Like, you know, you ever go to a shiva house when people are mourning, and all of a sudden, like, you're laughing. Mm-hmm. And, like, you, like, feel that this is, you know, this isn't okay. I'm supposed to be sad. Or, like, you know, I remember, you know, when So the happiest time, we got married 10 months ago, and people kept saying, make sure you enjoy the wedding, make sure you're happy. And like the day, you're like, and you don't, you're not in the best mood that day. And yet there's the pressure that you have to be in a certain mood, right? You have to feel a certain thing. And sometimes you don't feel what you want to feel. Comes Yom Kippur, you don't feel anything. And all of a sudden, like, you know, it's in the middle of a work week on a Wednesday, and you go into to your office, and you go daven mincha, and you have a better davening than you had the whole Yom Kippur. Right? That's life. That's Eyasher Eyeh. That's the ability to understand that we don't have to fit into a certain mode because God doesn't fit into a certain mode. God's perfection is that He's not just perfect. You understand? He's also physical. He's also a tablecloth. God's perfection, God's Ein Sof, when the Kabbalists called God Ein Sof, they didn't want to call Him the perfect one. They called Him the true infinity. True Ein Sof, true infinity, means that He manifests in every way as everything. And if we could live life in that way, we could be in a real place of accepting of ourselves and living in a moment and being present to every type of way that we are, and that being okay, because realizing, because that could be another way we could tap into Hashem. And like I said to you, this past few days was very difficult personally in my life. We had a very difficult week. And I was thinking about this so much that, like, you know, God, see, you know, when you look at God out there in the wild blue yonder, you know, all the questions that people have on God is because they have a weird, skewed version of what God is. This old man in the sky, this being, this whole thing. If you understand God as being more present to you than your own breath, or really within your own breath, within your own existence, then you understand, then you could really come to a place where you could feel, and again, I'm not saying it's easy at all, but what Hashem, what the Rambam is saying, the way the Rebbe is explaining the Rambam, that what Hashem was telling Moshe to tell all people that suffer throughout generations, is that in the place that you are, the existence you are, the mode that you are, the way you are, that's me too. I'm there also. And throughout life, no matter what situation we're in, that existence is God. Tapping into the being, what Heidegger calls the ground of being. It's actually Heidegger based in Meister Eckhart that speaks of the ground of being. The being upon, the existence upon which everything is grounded, which is why God's name is Hamakom.
The pivoting point. That's the pivoting point where you are no longer yourself.
The pivoting point where you're no longer yourself, right. The pivoting point where you're no longer yourself is that Hamakom. That's the essence, that's the existence of God. That's right, the pivoting point where you're no longer yourself. Yeah. Mitzvah Shem, we should come to live in such a way, we should feel that existence, that Eyasher Eyeh, that existence, God is existence. And when that realization, that awareness becomes part of our consciousness, it doesn't just bring solace and comfort. It doesn't just make you feel that, you know, there's someone carrying you and there's one step of footprints. It makes you feel at home. You know, like Dorothy said, there's no place like home. When you say that Hashem is the makom, He is the place, He is the home, it means wherever you are, my cousin Marissa, just, you know, she started listening to my WhatsApp text. I send that every day, the recording. So she sent me, I mentioned a turtle in one of the recordings. So she sent me a picture and she said that the most beautiful thing about a turtle is that wherever they are, they're home. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's such a deep thing. That's like, Jews are like that. If you could live like God with that, then you're like a turtle, because wherever you are, you're home. Because you're in the Hamakom. Because you're grounded in the ground of being, of God. That's the pivoting point, like Bailey said, where you're no longer yourself. Halavai, we should come and tap into that being and live in such a way to feel God as existence, that He is existence. He is that part of all the details of reality. It's the existence part of life. We should live life in such a way with that closeness to Hashem. We should merit to see when Mashiach comes, when that will be revealed to our physical eyes.
So if you're in a low spot for like...
I'm sorry for going over time. I apologize. No. Yeah.
If you're in a low spot, or let's say, for example, you do something that you know is... you're not being the best version of yourself, or maybe you're pivoting and you're no longer yourself because you made a mistake, or like you got really angry at somebody, you know, you lost it, you know. So you're saying God is in that sinful mind of God is explain that existence part. So obviously,
see, here goes. You ready?
Like, if you're not being the best version of yourself, you know you're better than that. Like,
right.
You know you're better than that. You know, like, you know, whatever. Like, you forgot to do this. You forgot to say a bracha. You're in the littlest, what, you know, whatever. The best, you know, you hurt somebody.
You ever heard the concept that the secret of the greatest repentance is when zdoinus nasa kezachias? You ever heard that concept? The greatest repentance, the Gemara says, is when willful transgressions are turned into merits. That the sins themselves are turned into like mitzvahs, like merits.
Yeah.
It's a long thing, which I don't have time to get to, but just to respond to your question, when you now come back and realize that you're not tapped into the place of where you're connecting to God the way you should, right? And then you look back at that act or that thing that you did that was quote-unquote the wrong thing, and that propelled you to do the right thing, that itself becomes part of the process, the growth process. And that becomes part of the flame that disappears and to burst into something else. Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't mention.
Thank you,
though, for hosting. I appreciate it very much.
My pleasure, anytime.